Again, Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne in thy presence, Lord. We ask a blessing for each and every one that has remained. Lord, may we find joy each and every time we can collectively come before thee. We can freely look into thy word and pray that thou wouldst enable us, Lord, to apply to our lives and be better servants. We're thankful for the blessing we have already experienced this morning hour and the joy of yet another soul responding to thy gracious call. I would just ask, O God, that thou wouldst continue with us this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray and ask. Amen. So for this afternoon's meditation, I've selected a few verses from the letter to the Philippians that Apostle Paul wrote. Last Sunday, as the ministers, we in the ministry met with Stephanie, which is our practice, as sort of a final step before a soul is announced to be ready for baptism. It's an informal get-together to simply, as a collective, as a group of ministers, hear the soul's testimony. We concluded with Philippians chapter 2, referring to verse 12, that the response to the call of salvation, obviously being a first step, but as we move forward and move on, that we continue to work out our salvation. And so I spent some time this week thinking about what does it really mean to work out our salvation. And so with the help of the Lord, I would like to read from Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, only a half a dozen verses. And it's basically, the theme would be, is work out your own salvation. And it begins like this: Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings or grumbling and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault, rebuke, or fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Think of yourselves as light bearers. You know, when they're starting the Olympics, there's usually one that carries a man or woman that carries the light. So it says, shining among, when you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with all, with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We'll stop with verse 18. So, here, the main theme of this short epistle is joy. The word joy or rejoice. We find that throughout this letter. I think months ago I had a sermon out of the first chapter of this letter. And as I was reading a little bit, preparing, reminded myself of some of the notes there, The church in Philippi is the first European church established in a European continent. And we find details in the book of Acts, chapter 16, if you recall, as Paul and Silas continued their, this is now a second missionary journey. And if you remember, Paul and Barnabas had an agreement, disagreement after the first missionary journey about whether or not to take John Mark, Mark as we know him, Gospel of Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin, a relative. And so they had a strong dispute, disagreement, and they parted their ways. And Paul picks up Silas as another co-worker, and they are led, and the Spirit would not let him go back in, you know, further into Asia, but in a sense sends them to Europe. For remember, he had a dream, a man in Macedonia is calling, come help us out. And so this is where the Philippi was the first place where they show up. Lydia, a seller of purple, whose heart God opened up, and they get immediately soon after accused of things, Paul and Silas, and they get brought before the magistrate. They're beaten, even though they're Roman citizens, put into jail. Midnight comes. Paul and Silas are singing songs of praise, praising God for suffering for the sake of Christ. And if you remember, the earthquake and the shackles are free and the jailer wants to kill himself. And the Paul said, no, we're all here. Do no harm to yourself. And he says, man, what shall I do to be saved? And so that's the story of Philippi. And so he writes this letter to the Philippians some 10 years later. He's concerned about them. And if you remember, particularly in the chapter 1, he keeps them. He says, I keep you in my heart, in my mind, and in my prayers. I had a message on those three elements as a key links of a strong fellowship in Christ. That it's not just a social connection, but these are the three elements that really reflect on a strong fellowship among the believers. And he keeps writing about this joy and rejoicing. And yet he's in Rome in prison. But he says every time he thinks of them and the memory of them, it brings him joy. And I just wanted to give you a background. What was the memory of him going to Philippi, and what was the experience? Was it really that much fun? Well, some of the experiences were not that much fun. Both of them were beaten and put in prison, but they kind of overlooked that. They're not thinking about those circumstances. He's thinking about the joy that he found in sharing the gospel and sharing the gospel with them and seeing them actively get involved in serving the Lord. So we can see that Scripture is very clear that the joy is a very essential element of a Christian life, but it's not something we produce. It is based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Christ even reminds us in John, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So this is a sort of a recipe that Christ leaves for us. How do we have joy in living out for Christ and serving Christ? So he says, you keep my commandments as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken that you may have joy. And then later on in John 16:24, he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And we also ask in his name, and God provides the joy. So as we go on, we find out that the joy is really the gift from God through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We find that in Galatians 5:22, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the reflection of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is not linked to material possessions or any circumstances, but is really linked to our faith in God, the presence of God's Spirit in our hearts. So he writes this letter some 10 years later from Roman prison because he is now, at this stage in his life, Apostle Paul can write to them because he says, Paul is rejoicing, for he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He writes that in 21st verse of first chapter. It shows that his circumstances strengthened him in his faith, and that he was able to basically share the gospel. We read in this letter that the guards around him or heard about his story, that he's the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many were converted, and that even those around him, they were emboldened by his circumstances. They were emboldened to share the gospel. They were not afraid. And so all this is to glory, to God's glory. And so he's rejoicing with that. But obviously the Philippi is now facing some challenging times as Rome was beginning to put more pressure on Christianity. And with the suffering that was about to come upon many of the Christians at that time, Paul is writing to encourage them, and he is mindful of them, and he writes to them. And because of these challenges that he's, you know, facing, he writes this letter, and he encourages them to continue to work out their salvation. Well, this morning, we were reminded that salvation is the gift from God, that it is not something we work for. So how does this work? Work out your own salvation. What we find in these few verses that we read is that God continues to work out. When he invites us, as we were reminded of the invitation, first response, he continues to work in us. That it's not just left then, that we're not left alone, unsupported, and to our own devices. So he continues to work in us and with us and for us. So I would divide the salvation that we speak about into three areas how God works in our lives. The very first one is the work that God does for us, the actual salvation. And we read that in Ephesians 2:8, and I was reminded of 2:10 this morning, but connected to that is 2:8 and 9, for that by grace, you know, are you saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, not of works that no man should boast about. Yeah, I'm kind of paraphrasing it. So it's God's gift by grace through faith. So that's the work that God does for us. It is accomplished on a cross, faithful obedience of Jesus Christ, being a sacrificial lamb for my sin, for your sin, so we can be reconciled with God. And this is the work that God has done for us and does for us. And he's inviting, and all he wants in faith, a positive response, willingness to come and accept that free gift. Then he continues to work in us. And that's the sanctification. I want to spend a little bit expounding on that concept of continue to work out your salvation. And then as he works in us, then the work goes out, and that's the service. That's the part of salvation that God works through us. So for us, it's the gift of God, salvation. Then in us, that's the sanctification. And then through us, it's the 2:10 that Mickey mentioned this morning, Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's service. Here's a quote from Mark Twain, a famous author. It says, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Why? What's most annoying about that? You hear of somebody's great achievements, great examples, but unless that person was able to somehow get into you and apply his or her skills and abilities and to accomplish the same things, you just have an example, but you're not able on your own to really match that, correct? That's what Mark Twain was saying, and that's why it's annoying. So it takes more than an example on the outside. It takes the power on the inside. And that's why the sanctification, working out your own salvation, it is the power from inside. That's the only way. So, Paul, just a few verses prior to that, Paul is referring to a perfect example how this works. And so he's providing to us a divine pattern how this works. It's first through submissiveness, because he tells him not to do anything through grumbling and arguing and so on and so forth. And so Paul gives us example of Jesus Christ, because he starts in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation, that's conduct, behavior, let your behavior be as that become it of a gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then he goes in chapter 2, the famous example, you know, where he points out to Jesus Christ as a perfect example. Fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man unto his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, did not think to make himself equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then he continues, basically says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He gave a divine pattern of how things are done, and that is for the submissive mind to tap into the divine power. And so this is what he's using. It is not by imitation, but it is by incarnation, by transformation. Remember the encouragement that Paul gave to the Romans in chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the transformation has to come from within. Not, you know, using Christ's example and just saying, okay, I want to apply that to myself. It doesn't work that way. The transformation, the incarnation has to come from within. And the power has been given. The Holy Spirit is in us. But there needs to be a submissive mind. And this is what the Lord is giving us, what Paul is giving us as an example. So we cultivate the submissive mind by responding to the divine provision God makes available to us. So we're going to peel the onion a little bit deeper on that. So there's a purpose to achieve. He wants us, he suggests that we are to continue to work out our own salvation. As we clarify that this does not mean work for your own salvation. We have already received the salvation. In the first chapter, he clearly points out that these are believers in Christ. These are not the ones that are seeking after God. So obviously this means more. The word workout carries the meaning of work to full completion. Think of as a farmer having a field. If he applies the labor, you know, really amount of labor to completely cultivate the field, he will have a possibility of the maximum return on that labor. And so this is what I believe Paul is kind of inferring, that working out your salvation, maximize the potential that God has in mind for you, okay? And what is the potential? What is it that God wants from us? But Paul just gave us the example of Jesus Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. On one side, we're talking about humility and humbleness, that we are to humble ourselves like Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, to have that mindset, to humble ourselves. But on the other side, he's giving a lofty goal that we are to be molded in the image of Christ. Well, it's good to set the high goals. We know that we're not going to be able in this life to become Christ, but that is our example. That is our goal, and that is what he's suggesting, that we are to work out the tremendous potentials that God is providing for each and every one of us. And what is important to clarify, in verse 15, he says, work this out in this crooked and perverse generation. Well, what do we think? We live in a very kind generation today? Do we live in a very a morally upright society? Not really. So things have not changed. But what he's telling us, it's important, again, to be reminded, don't try to do a live a life of some spiritual separation, like the monks like to go into the mountain and hide themselves from everybody. That's not how you really work out your salvation in some sense. I'm not putting down the people trying to do things like that and separate themselves for prayer and for other purposes. But it's really as we're living out our lives in this crooked and perverse generation, as we rub shoulders with the issues that life will bring upon us, this is how God can, if we follow the pattern that he's saying, can work out our salvation and will work out salvation to the fulfillment of his purpose for us in our lives. So it's the real life's problems that allow God enablement to continue to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. So not to hide ourselves from the world, but to simply be the light bearers, to be the shining light in this sin-darkened world. There's a power to receive, he promises. The principle Paul lays down is this: God must work in us. And so we find that before he can deliver the service through us. Think of the examples of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of the apostles. Moses spent, after 40 years being raised in a Pharaoh's court, the education, all the experience, whatnot, and then next 40 years he spent in the desert. He became a shepherd. God was working in him for 40 years to send him to accomplish what he had in mind for him and the purpose and the mission that he had for him, which he then continued another 40 years in serving in service to God. So we are all different and unique, and thank God for it. No two flowers are alike. No two snowflakes are alike. That's our God. Though he desires for us to have that goal, that through the power of the Spirit and the Word, that he would be shaping us in the image of his Son, but none, you know, we're all different. We all have different characteristics. He has plans and purpose for us, you know, each one of us in a separate capacity and separate way. Do not try to copy somebody else. Be who you are in Christ. He has created you. His workmanship in Christ Jesus, yeah? Unto good works, which he has ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. So that's the obedience part. And be aware that God is more interested in the workmen, than the work itself. Because God can accomplish something without us just by simply saying, let there be light, and there was light. So he doesn't need us, per se, to accomplish that work, but he uses these opportunities of service to continue to work in us and through us for his purpose, for his glory, and for our strengthening, for our edification, for our shaping up into the image of Christ. The power that works in us is the power of the Holy Spirit. Interesting enough, in verse 13 of this chapter, that word worketh, the base word in Greek, in English, we get the word energy from that word. So if I were to translate it into today's language, it would say, and that he energizes you to do things. Okay? So it's God that is involved, as we read already, you know, in other words, even when we, as we were finishing up with with Stephanie, it says, "For it is God which energizes you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." That was the, I think, point we were trying to share with Stephanie. I said, well, this point we need to be reminded as well. It's not just for Stephanie, it's for every one of us. It is God who energizes you because it is his desire to, for you and I to be molded and shaped in the image of Christ. So he provides this energy. Well, so now the really $64,000 question, so how? How does this work? He does all these things. So it's interesting to read, but how do I apply this? And God uses different tools. So obviously the pattern for us is humility of mind, submission to God for his leading and for his charging in this, to realize that it is God that is really doing the work in us and through us for his purpose and pleasure. It's not us coming up, you know, with things, because whatever it's worthy of God's glory, it's motivated and initiated by himself. So I believe there are three tools that God uses to accomplish that work. The very first one is his word. His words is very important to us. And so, first of all, we have to appreciate the word that he has left for us. That we cannot treat it just like words of another mortal or another man or woman. That these are divinely inspired writings. These are God's words. They're special. They have a special purpose and power. And so we need to treat it that way. We need to receive it into our hearts. So it's not just a matter of reading it, but we need to really absorb it in a manner that it is the word of God, that it is the power of God, that it's written down on a paper. You know, when Psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I would not sin against thee," it's easy to memorize, particularly some of you, a lot easier than maybe others. I have to read a verse probably 50 times before I really memorize it, but then when I memorize it, then it's with me for the rest of my life. So I got to put a little more effort into that field so I can cultivate back the full potential. That's how I'm wired. I know Greininger kids can get 100 verses no problem in the summertime. That's how God has created us. But what it means to hit in my heart means that I really receive that in faith, believing that what God says, it's really true. It is really so. That if I absorb that word that he has written in faith, that it will really truly help me, that I would not sin against. Memorizing it doesn't make it. But receiving it into my heart in faith is really the kicker. And then I have to apply it. If I treat the word of God that truly it is the source of every power that exists in this world, and truly accept and receive it in that manner, and then in faith I apply it, I will experience that power. It's no magic. Think of a couple of examples, at least one. Peter, there on the Sea of Galilee, Christ sent them away across the Sea of Galilee. They are rowing all night long and not making any progress. And Christ appears to them, if you remember, I think Matthew, walking on water. They were first petrified because they thought it was a ghost. And when he told them, "Do not be afraid," when they realized that, what did Peter say? "Lord, if it's you, bid me, ask me to come to you." And Jesus said, "Come." So how do we now take this explanation into an application? So if he believed that this is the Son of the living God, that this is a true Son of the living God, and that this word, this command, is really a word of enablement, that Jesus, with his word, with him believing in that word, that it's from the Son of the living God, he became enabled to do things that normally we don't experience every day. He was empowered and enabled with the word of God because he believed in what Jesus had to say, and he walked on water. I don't think that this happened just
To Peter, I think God is giving us beautiful examples how he operates. He has to work from within us, but he has given every command that he has left for us. I read a little bit earlier about the joy that he wants us to obey are the words of enablement. If we truly appreciate it, that it is the word of God, if we truly embrace it as such, and if we really believe it, he's giving us the words of enablement to apply it and truly experience God working in our lives for his purpose. The struggle with us is a lack of faith in a situation perhaps when we face. We say, well, you know, I've done this and I've done that and nothing is working. I think we need to always go back to square one. I believe this is the pattern that God has left for us. This is how we are to work out our salvation. So the word is essential, very important. The next tool that he gives us is the prayer. Communication with God. We know that. We talk to God. He responds in different ways, but primarily through his written word. Leads us to the portion of the scripture where we find confirmation, where we find the words of assurance and enablement if we believe it, if in faith we accept it that way. The third one, you may not like. I'm not keen about it, but I believe that's how God works for us betterment, our betterment, and that's suffering. That's suffering. Unfortunately, that is how God operates. The Spirit of God works in a special way in the circumstances where we experience suffering in the lives of those who suffer. How could Paul, facing death, he's slowly seeing that death is coming his way, but he had a conviction. He says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He has reached that level of spiritual understanding that he's realized that if God is in control, if he wants to take him home, for him, that's a gain. But he writes, I said, I know for me to stay, it's probably better for you because I can provide some additional support and counsel and encouragement. But he was not afraid of leaving the earth. He says, because all this is over. But while I'm on this earth, it is better for you, because I can provide that support that God has called me to do. So suffering, unfortunately, is the third element of this process. You know, C.S. Lewis, many of you have read, because we mentioned him even last Sunday when we were talking to among ourselves. He writes this. He said, God whispers to us in pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. I love this one, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Interesting quote. Paul allowed the circumstances that he found himself in, even though he was fulfilling the mission that God has called him to do, which included a lot of suffering. He in the Corinthians, he just lists, in a global sense, some of the things that he went through, how many times he was beaten and so on and so forth, and shipwrecked, and, you know, the story goes on. Yet, in the midst of all this suffering, he experienced joy. Joy of the Lord. That's, you can't fabricate that. You can't manufacture that. That's the outworking. This is how God operates as we respond to his generous call of salvation. He works in us. He's regenerating us, transforming us through the presence of his Spirit by the power of his word. So that faith is a central element to be enabled to live as God would desire us. And so that when we do face these times of suffering, the seasons in life, that we ourselves would be able to realize, like Paul was sharing, he says, share in my joy. He's encouraging Philippians that they would share in his joy as he's suffering for the Lord. I hope that these few words of just expanding a little bit on the concept of working out our salvation is not working for salvation, but really using the divine pattern of submission to God and allowing God to use the pattern that he has established, which Jesus Christ is a perfect example, to continue to, through the Spirit and Word, change us, transform us, mold us into the image of Christ so that we could be experiencing even greater joy as we go out and serve him, fulfilling the purpose that he has placed us on this earth for. May the Lord add a blessing to these few words.